So last time in chapter 6, we saw the Apostle Paul addressing the church, and he was admonishing them because they were going to law, the Bible says, before the unrighteous. And what that means is basically Christians in the Corinthian church were suing each other. They were taking each other to court, and that did not make Paul very happy. It shouldn't have made any of them very happy. And Paul says to them, don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world? So why are you having the world judge you in your affairs? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? He says, how much more things that pertain to this life? And then he says in verses 9 through 11 that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And he gives this general summary of the behavior of unbelievers. And he says to the church about that behavior, he says, and such were, not are, he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And I had said this last time that 1 Corinthians, Paul has a lot of negative things to say to the Corinthian church. There's no question about that. But in a sense, he's telling them positive things as well. You guys know better than this. You're better than this. You can handle these issues yourself. And think about this. If the unbelievers, he says, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If unbelievers are unrighteous, that means the Corinthians were righteous. I don't see Paul calling the Corinthians unrighteous. In fact, he called them saints back in chapter 1. Now, the thing that we need to remember when we come to this text in verses 12 through 20 is that a person is what? Justified by their faith, not by what they are doing at any given moment. And that's important to remember. Some people have a hard time with that. Some people struggle with that. They just see what someone's doing in the moment, and then they question, can that person really be a Christian? Well, if that were the case, you would be saved and lost throughout your entire life. That is not the case. A person is saved by their faith. So that means that Christians are what? Christians are sanctified. Christians are holy. Christians are set apart. And because of that, you and the Corinthians, Christians are righteous. Christians are righteous in God's sight. But that does not mean that we can rationalize or should rationalize or make excuses for bad behavior. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 6:12. With those things in mind, take a look at what Paul says. He says, and I think he's quoting them, some of the things they were saying. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So Paul is almost certainly addressing the attitude of the Corinthian church. And this was likely a saying among them that they would say, all things are lawful. For me as a Christian, all things are lawful. In other words, because we have faith, because we are forgiven, because we are secure, we can kind of do what we want to do and still be okay. You know, we have freedom. This is my life. All things are lawful. I can do what I want to do. So it appears that was the attitude of some in the Corinthian church. Do you think anyone has that attitude today? Mm-hmm. I'm thinking a few people probably have that attitude today. The Bible says what? There's nothing new under the sun. And that's true. So the question I want to ask is, this statement that Paul makes, or that he's quoting them, all things are lawful, is that a true statement? Are all things lawful? The fact that Paul says it, and just the way it's stated, it tells me that there is an element of truth in that. Of course, The Christians were not bound by the Old Testament law, certainly the dietary law and the religious laws and the sacrifices. So they had freedom that the Jews just didn't have. That's certainly true. But are all things lawful? I think there's some truth in there. But what does Paul say? All things are lawful, but guess what? Not all things are helpful. So while there might be an element of truth there, it's not the full truth, is it? So it seems that the Corinthians were abusing their Christian liberty. Yes, they were saints, but they were acting like sinners. And Paul is trying to make them realize what they're doing to correct that. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul did not want to be brought under the power of any. He was perfectly content being under the power of God. He didn't want anybody or anything else having power over him. And I don't think we should want that either. Now, sin has power, doesn't it? Sin has great power. Some people are content. Of course, it in the end makes them miserable, but some people are content with sin having power over them. And the more you commit a sin, the more power it has over you. And Paul is saying, I will not allow that to happen to me. Shouldn't we all resolve this morning to say, I will not allow that to happen to me? That should have been the attitude of the Corinthians. But what were they doing? They were giving the devil what we would call a foothold. And if you give the devil an inch, the saying goes, if you give an inch, they'll take a yard. But if you give the devil an inch, he's going to take a mile, right? It has been said that sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. It'll keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And it'll cost you more than you wanted to pay. Verse 13 is likely another saying that the Corinthians used, apparently, in an attempt to rationalize their sexual immorality. After all, it's just a natural desire, right? This is just how I feel. Can't be wrong. If it feels good, it can't be wrong. God made me this way, right? We have our excuses today, right? Verse 13, he says, foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now what do these two things have in common? What's the connection between the food, the hunger, the appetite, and sexual immorality? Well, both are the result of natural desires. Everyone gets hungry, everyone desires to eat. Well, everyone has those feelings, and these are two desires that are what? Commonly abused. There's a lot of talk today in our day and age about natural desires. And sometimes people will say things like, we've all heard this. People will say, well, this is just the way I am. This is just the way I feel. Or some people will actually take it a step further and say, God made me this way. And these things often are used as an excuse. Now, is there a little truth to that? I mean, it is how you feel. You may be convinced this is how you are, but it's not the full story. So God gives us our desires. God made us, in a sense, the way we are. We have these desires, but guess what? These desires can be abused. They can become disordered. Remember what God did when he created the heavens and the earth? 6 days, he looked at his creation, and what did he say? He looked at it, he blessed it, and he said, it is very good. He looked at Adam, he looked at Eve. They had natural desires that God gave them. And he said, it is very good. It is very good. But what we forget sometimes is that the fall has affected every thought and every desire. So even natural desires that, in a sense, are good, they can become disordered. They can become affected or they are affected by the fall. So what Paul is really getting at here, he's getting at the issue of sexual immorality. You remember from several weeks ago, there was a man having a relationship with his stepmother. I mean, even today, that kind of thing is taboo, but they were doing it back then. You can imagine how scandalous it was in the church, right? Someone in the church is doing this? And apparently the people didn't really think it was that big of a deal. So this is their carnal attitude, and Paul is quoting them, most likely, saying, foods for the stomach and stomach for the foods. And Paul says, God is going to destroy both. I mean, God, Paul is not impressed with these excuses. Another translation puts verse 13 this way. You say food was made for the stomach and stomach for the food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you cannot say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. He might have been okay with the food for the stomach, stomach for the food, but Paul was not okay where that led them in their thoughts, that their bodies were made for sexual immorality. Many people today believe that their body was made for that purpose. The Lord is saying, that's not the case. Your body was made for me, he's saying. You belong to me. You realize you belong to God?
Amen.
This is my life. This is my body. No, it's the Lord's. He's saying, you belong to me. So he says that the Lord cares about our bodies. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God cares about your body? Say, well, he cares about my spirit, spiritual things. No, he cares about your body as well. And Paul is going to point out in a moment that sexual immorality is a different type of sin. I think the clear implication is that it is a worse type of sin. I think that's the clear implication here. It's different from other sins because it's a sin against your own body. Your body, which is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Some people back then, and even today, they thought that God really doesn't care about the body. God doesn't care. God only cares about the spirit. And I'm going to try to explain where that idea came from. But let me start doing that this way. How many of you, raise your hand if you know, and I might call on somebody. Don't shout it out, just raise your hand. How many of you know what language the New Testament was written in? Raise your hand if you know. See, more of you know, you just don't want me to call on you. What language was it written in? Greek. Thank you, Jim. The New Testament was written in Greek. And even though the Grecian Empire had fallen, its ideas and its philosophies continued on. And one of those beliefs of Greek philosophy is that the spirit was good, material things are bad, right? The spiritual realm, that is good. The physical realm, everything material, everything physical, they thought was evil and corrupt. There's like a little bit of truth there, but that's the way the Greeks thought. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why they could not accept that God came in human flesh, because God couldn't do that, or he wouldn't do that, because all material things were evil. So that was the mindset of the ancient world. And to some people today, that probably sounds right. Spirit is good, material bad, right? That probably sounds somewhat right to people. And again, there is an element of truth in that. After all, didn't Jesus say the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak? Don't we see a contrast in the Bible about the fruit of the spirit and the works of the flesh? So that sounds right. Now turn to Colossians chapter 1, if you would. Colossians chapter 1. So that idea might sound right. Spirit is good, flesh is evil, but didn't we just read that God cares about our bodies? We just talked about how God made the material world and he blessed it and he said, it is very good. And what's the story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, what is the overall story? If you had to condense the Bible into one sentence, what's the story of the Bible? You say it's Jesus, it's the cross, it's the gospel, and I say amen to that. But you know what the overarching story of the Bible is? It is redemption. It is the reconciliation of mankind to God. That is the overall story of the Bible. In the very first book, Genesis, God created paradise. Paradise was lost. In the end of the Bible, Revelation, paradise is regained. It's about redemption and reconciliation. Everyone loves a redemption story, right? Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 12, is giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And that's contrasted with the darkness. It says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have what? Redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins, that he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. So God, who was a spirit, came and took on a physical body. He is the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And it's talking about Christ. All things were created through Christ and for Christ. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And listen now. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. Let me repeat that. By him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. What does the Bible say about the world? The Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loved this world so much, he sent his only begotten Son in order to redeem it. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As you're turning there, Paul said something similar in 2 Corinthians 5. He said that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What does that tell us? What he's not saying every individual, that every human who ever lived is reconciled. That's not the point of the statement. The point is that God is going to redeem all things. He is going to redeem the spiritual, but he's going to redeem the physical as well. And when we talk about eternity and heaven, don't we? Eternity and heaven, 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 right? But in eternity, it's a new heaven and a new earth. I think we have our thinking all wrong. I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but I think we might have to rethink some of this. So he's not saying that every individual is reconciled. Rather, God is going to redeem all things, physical and spiritual. He is going to redeem man, not only mankind, but the rest of his creation. Now, I wasn't sure if I should bring this up or not, because some of you will like this. Some of you might think I'm losing it here. People have asked me, do I think there are going to be animals in heaven? And I'll be honest with you right now, if you're... I'm going to get myself in trouble here. If your pet dies, I do not believe the pet goes to heaven. I do not believe, there's no evidence in the scripture that there are animals in heaven. But will there be animals in eternity, in the new earth? My personal opinion, take it for what it's worth, maybe not much. I believe there will be. God is going to redeem his creation. I think eternity, as we think of it, will be similar to the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve, what did they do? Adam named all of the animals. Some of you, again, you'll take great comfort in that. Others, maybe not so much. What does verse 14 say of 1 Corinthians 6? And God both raised up the Lord, and he will raise us up by his own power. So God cares about physical things as well, not just spiritual things. And the proof is, God is going to raise up your body. If God didn't care about your body, he wouldn't bother to raise it up. You could just be this spirit floating around forever. That's not the way it's going to be. He's going to raise up your body. He cares about your body. And that means he cares about what we do with our body. What's the application? Your body matters. What we do with our body matters. We're saved by faith, but what we do, our works, they do matter to God. He didn't save us from sin so we can live continually in it. Verse 15 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So you are part of him. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. You know, they say prostitution is the oldest profession, right? So he's talking about it. When you do that, and that tells you that some believers were doing that. Remember Samson? Samson did that. It's like you're joining the Lord together with a prostitute. They didn't think of it that way. Paul's trying to get through to them. Now, I know that many people, and some of us were probably taught this or we heard it along the way and we've had this idea, and I understand where people are coming from, but people have the idea that all sin is equal. Okay, I sympathize with you, and again, there's some truth in that. But some people would say that all sin is equal, but what's the Bible teaching here? I think it's clearly teaching that sexual sin is more serious than your average sin. Not only because of the consequences, the repercussions, the way it affects people, the way that it can affect families for generations. Add to that what? Sexually transmitted diseases, unwanted pregnancies, abortions, heartaches, adultery, crimes of passion, prostitution, sex trafficking. Think about all the things, all the evils that result from sexual immorality. It's a more serious sin, is what Paul is saying. And what is a Christian doing when they are involved in this? He's saying the union makes the two one flesh, right? Husband and wife come together, the two become one, one flesh. And he's saying that that action, symbolically at least, joins Christ together with a harlot. Or from the other side, that action joins Christ together with a whoremonger. It's defiling the temple of God. And I think there are very few people in this world who would enter into a church and spray paint the wall. Very few people would do that. But this is so much worse. And yet it's a common thing. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You are joined to Christ. If you believe in Christ, you are joined to him, whether you like it or not. Hopefully you do. But wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever you say, he's there. Amen. He's there. And hopefully this was causing the Christians to, the Corinthians, to look at this a different way. No matter where they went, no matter what they did, no matter what they were involved in, no matter what they posted on Facebook, Christ was there. Christ sees it. So when you say something, it's like Christ is, you're making Christ say it. When you go somewhere and do something, it's like you're making Christ do it because you're one with him. Does that make you think a little differently about what we say and do? Verse 18, He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against their own body. So I think Paul's overall point is that the Corinthians, guys, you are better than this. And if a person has a sense of self-worth, are they really just going to go and do that and give it away? If they have a sense of self-worth, knowing that they are a child of God, are they going to do that? He's saying, you are better than this. God cares about your body. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And notice how the Bible once again flies in the face of what the world thinks. What does the world say? The world says, this is my body, I will do what I want. This is my life, I will do what I want. But what does the Bible say? And you know, when an unbeliever says that, I understand. I guess that's what I expect an unbeliever to say. But what about a Christian? What does it say? This can't be right. Is this right? Hold on a second. I want to make sure I got this right, okay? Because this cannot be correct. What does it say? You are not your own. Is that, I'm trying to make sure. Is that what it says? You are not your own? I wonder. How many people really believe that? You are not your own. You belong to God. Amen. A person's life does not belong to them. That flies in the face of what most 99% of the world's population. Our body belongs to the one who created it. Now, that would be common sense, but that's not the way people think. We're almost done here. Verse 20, why are we not our own? Because we were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Let's close in prayer. Lord, what an amazing truth this is, that we are not our own. We belong to you. Our spirit belongs to you. Our body belongs to you. Help us to remember that as we leave this place this morning. And Lord, help us and remind us to glorify God in our body. We pray it in Jesus' name.